This is God's word. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Thank you. Please be seated. It was 1968, and Ken McGarity had served one tour of duty in Vietnam, and he wrestled with it, but he decided to re-up for another tour. But he did request a safer assignment he was requested to be on an engineering battalion. And so it's either weeks or months later, he was serving as a gunner on a command and control helicopter. So this helicopter tended to be high enough above the trees that it wasn't in immediate danger from rocket fires, about 1,500 feet above the ground. But while they were there, they noticed there was another helicopter that was supposed to be coming in, and I believe either dropping soldiers off that were fighting in a battle or picking them up, and it was shot down. And so his pilot went down to assist. And their intention was to come into the ground and stay no longer than 7 seconds. They were supposed to send out, I think, an extinguisher and some supplies and then get right out. And for some reason, there was some kind of an issue. They stayed there for 20 or more seconds. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a rocket came and engulfed this helicopter in flames. And Ken actually got the worst of the impact. He was thrown to the ground, severely wounded, and they brought him into the field hospital later after being on the field for about 2 hours. So the surgeon that was in charge, Dr. Kenneth Swan, he was 33 years old, had only been in Vietnam for a month, and this turned out to be his worst case. So they brought McGarity in, and I'm trying not to be too graphic here, but one of his legs was almost completely blown off. Both of his legs would need to be amputated. His arms were badly, badly broken, full of shrapnel. His right pinky had been severed. Both of his eyes were damaged, and he would be completely blind. He had shrapnel in his brain as well as all throughout his body. And so Dr. Swan hesitated when they brought him in because he's trying to think, okay, what kind of a quality of life is this man going to have? How do I look at this? But Dr. Swan was a Christian, and so the lens that he filtered all of these decisions through is different than maybe somebody else would have. And something inside him just sort of checked, because oftentimes they would medicate somebody like that and just let him die. But something kind of checked inside of him. The other thing was he'd been on the field for 2 hours, and not only was he alive, he was talking to Dr. Swan. He was asking him, hey, how am I doing? Now, you know, he was in shock. He had no idea what his actual injuries were. But Dr. Swan just decided right then and there, you know, we're going to do everything we can to save this man's life. And so 9 hours and 5 surgeons later, they had done everything that they could. And when he woke up, a fellow soldier, nobody had really told him what his actual injuries were. And so this friend felt like he really needed to know. And so we told Ken, this is, you know, your legs are gone. You're blind. This is what's going on. And when he told him, Ken's response was odd. He said, okay. And the reason that it sounds strange is that he wasn't actually talking to his friend. You see, months before, when he was trying to decide if he was going to go back for the second tour of duty, he'd been really struggling with it because he was afraid to die. And he didn't really consider himself a very religious person. But he said to God, you know, God, if you exist, I don't want to die. If I lose my eyes, if I lose my legs, if I lose my arms, that's okay. But I want to live. And so when his friend told him what had happened, he was actually telling God, okay, you took me at my word. Well, the next day, the surgeon's, Dr. Swan's commanding officer, reamed him out for his decision to save Ken McGarity's life. He said, "How dare you send a blind, doubly amputee with brain damage back to his parents?" And of course, you know, this is a guy who's newly on the field, and he really doubted himself. And he just said, "You know what? I think it's God's decision to take life, not mine." And so a number of his superiors disagreed with his decision, and he really wavered a lot. He did find out later that Ken had made it back to the States, but for years he wrestled with, was this the wrong decision? You know, what kind of a life did I condemn this man to? Well, as it turned out, he struggled with a lot of despair when he initially went into rehab. He had a nurse that was just an amazing woman, and who pushed him and pushed him and pushed him. She said, "You're gonna survive." She said, "You fought for your life. You need to fight for your recovery." And so she really made a huge difference in his life, and he did. There's one. This story was told in Chuck Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live? And one amazing story was that when he was in the hospital, he was in the blind ward. Everybody else was blind in there. He was the only guy who could actually move in his wheelchair. And so his other buddies in the ward said, hey Ken, we're kind of hungry. Can you go get us some munchies, you know, down at the PX, down at the snack shop?" And he's like, "Sure, I could do that." Nurse Early said, "I can do anything." And so the snack shop was four floors down in this hospital and like across the building. And he's blind. And so he just keeps stopping and asking people for directions and, you know, "Oh, go down that hall. Finally, he gets there after like, I don't know, an hour or more. And there's a colonel who's in there, and he sees him and he says, "Can I push you through the line?" And he says, "Sure, I wasn't really sure how this was going to work." And so the colonel pushed him through the line, and he got his snacks and put him in a bag. And his stumps were so short in the wheelchair, he couldn't prop the bag. He couldn't hold on to the bag between his legs. And so he put it in his teeth. And so he finished going through the line, and all of a sudden it got really quiet. And he kind of put his head back and said, "Well, what's going on, sir?" And the colonel said, "I'm saluting you." And the whole room just kind of stood up and cheered. It's just an amazing, amazing story of his persistence. But he continued going on through his recovery. And Dr. Swan never, for years and years, had no idea what had ever happened to Ken McGarity. Well, he was doing an interview years later, 20 years later, and the reporter asked him, "What was your hardest case on the field?" And he immediately went back to this case with Ken McGarity. He said, "This is what happened." And the reporter said, "Well, whatever happened to this guy?" And he said, "You know, I have no idea." And he was honestly afraid to find out. And so the reporter said, "Well, I'll find out." So he did a lot of research and found Ken McGarity. He was married with two children. He had finished high school. He had spent 2 years at Auburn University, and he had learned to scuba dive. And so he set up a meeting. The reporter set up a meeting with the two Kens, and they met at Ken McGarity's house, and they filled in the story of what had happened on that day and a lot of things that had happened since. And both of them were grateful for the gift of life. The reason I share that story is that it reminds me of what the foundation is for our self-image. What's the basis for how we look at ourselves? Ken McGarity had no illusions about his limitations. You know, he had severe PTSD, post-traumatic stress. He had almost lost his marriage. At the time that Kenneth Swan met with him, his wife was ready to divorce him. As it turned out, that became a key turning point in his life where he found Christ through an ex-army friend that, because of the publicity that this story brought about, he reconnected with this man who was a Christian, and he ended up coming to Christ. His marriage was saved, but at this point, he was really ready to give up. Ken McGarity couldn't base his self-image on his abilities. A lot of times we do that. Well, you know, I can do this and I can do that. I mean, he couldn't see. He couldn't walk. There were incredible limitations that he had. But Ken McGarity was grateful for the basic gift of life. After his surgery, when his friend took him outside, he breathed in the air. And he said, "You know what? It's really good to be alive." He understood how precious the gift of life is, even with all of his limitations. And life is a gift. And that is the reason that we can see ourselves as we truly are. It's because as people, no matter what we look like, no matter what has happened to us, no matter how damaged we are, we bear the image of God in our bodies. And the Apostle Paul is making this point in the beginning of chapter 12 in Romans. He's calling us as Christians to a life of sacrifice. That's what we looked at in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's saying, I'm calling you to be living sacrifices based on the mercy of God to you. And in this passage, in 3 through 8, he wants them to see, wants the Roman church to see, what does that look like in practice? What does it look like to live your life as a sacrifice? But first, he wants them to see who they really are. And so Paul shows us that our identity as Christians is wrapped up in our status as the people of God. And so Paul here is using the metaphor of a human body. It's something that everybody understands. He's going to show us what being the body of Christ means for our life of sacrifice to God. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage is that the body of Christ gives us a true self-image. Being the body of Christ gives us a true self-image. Paul starts out, he wants the Romans to listen to him, so he leans on his authority a little bit. He knows that they know that he's an apostle. So he says, by the grace given to me, in other words, you should listen to me because I'm an apostle, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So he's about to talk about this idea of the one and the many. You know, we're one body, many members. And it's this reality that helps us to have an accurate self-image. And listened to a sermon by Tim Keller from Redeemer in Manhattan many years ago, and it actually has been written into a small book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in that sermon, he points out historically societies have looked on pride as a bad thing, as a negative thing, as a shortcoming. One of the greatest problems of the human condition is what we call hubris, estimating yourself too highly. And so Keller points out that today it's flipped completely to the opposite. Today, one of the greatest problems of the human condition is considered to be what? Not looking highly enough on yourself. In other words, if you have problems, historically they would say, well, it's because, you know, you're prideful. But today, many, many problems are traced to a lack of self-esteem. You don't estimate yourself highly enough. The funny thing is, people haven't really changed. So somehow, the idea of society has changed, whereas people inside have not. There's a striking example of this. It was a test given a number of years ago, a mathematics test given to children from 10 different countries. And it had two parts. The first part was competency in math, and the second part was self-perception, how well you think you're doing in math. And it was kind of an irony because the Korean students scored first in competency and last in self-perception. They were really good at math, but they didn't think so. The American students scored last in competency and first in self-perception. We really stunk at math, but we felt great while doing it. Very important. Keep that self-image high. So Paul is urging the Romans to look at themselves clearly in light of the fact that they are one and many, the e pluribus unum. It's what's on our coins, out of the many, one. So they're a part of a body. So what he's saying is don't look at your individual part of the body as more essential than any of the other parts. And Paul had written to the Corinthian church about a similar issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it was there, he used the same illustration of a body. And there he warned them against two dangers. You know, if you're driving down the road, two ditches on one on each side of the road. And on the one hand, he said, watch out for an attitude of superiority. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? In other words, you know, if you're an eye, you might think that you're more important, you know, than say, I don't know, a wrinkly elbow or something. You know, who wants to be a wrinkly elbow when you can be an eye? Think how important the eye is. But so superiority is one problem that you can have in terms of living in the body of Christ. The other one is inferiority. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And so what he's saying there is we can go to pride in two different directions. Either we exalt ourselves at the expense of others, or we denigrate ourselves. And either way, the focus is on us. And the gospel calls us, in Tim Keller's words, to be self-forgetful, to not be focused on ourselves in either direction, to a bold humility. In other words, we're sinners, so we have to be humble because we realize the flaws that are inside. But we have also been rescued by God, and we have been given dignity by God, and so we have a tremendous boldness at the same time. We don't need to look down on ourselves. So, and this is what Ken McGarity, I think, embodied. He didn't feel sorry for himself after this, you know, really initial period of rehab. He embraced life without self-pity. And so we're called to be self-forgetful so that God is the focus. And it's faith that ultimately is the thing that enables us to do that. So the second thing I want you to see here is that the body of Christ connects us together. So it helps us to see who we are. It also connects us together. Look at verse 4. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So our status as the body of Christ not only helps us see who we really are individually, but it helps us to see who we are corporately. Now, I want you to see something very important here. Paul does not actually say we are the body of Christ. Now, we are. In fact, we're singing a song at the end of the service that says we are the body of Christ. So we really are the body of Christ, but that's not how Paul puts it. He phrases it, we are one body in Christ. And there's a distinction there. C.F. Moule said, "The meaning of we are one body in Christ appears to be Christians owe their organic unity with one another to the fact that they are in Christ, incorporated into him." So I want you to see sort of a progression here. And I guess I'll start backwards. Basically, what Paul is saying here is it's we before me. In other words, we're not just a collection of individual Christians. We are a corporate unity first. We are a body. And the fact that we're a body comes from the fact that we are united with Christ. We are connected to him. Our connection to him determines our connection to one another. You see, I think the fact that in America we focus so much on the individual is the reason we have so many struggles with our identity. We ask this question, who am I? And what Paul is saying here is that's the wrong question. If you're a Christian, it's totally the wrong question. The question is, who are we? If you can answer who are we, it's a whole lot easier to answer who am I? You understand who you are in the context of the body of Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. He has purchased us with his blood. He's reforming us into who we were always meant to be. And so we're not struggling on our own. We are in him. That's how we're able to be who we were really meant to be. We don't replace Jesus. We are not Jesus to the world. We are in him. And there is a huge difference. What it means is we don't, or at least we shouldn't, operate as lone rangers. Now, there's a kind of ready-made illustration here. Sports teams are a great example of this. We just went to my nephew's basketball championship yesterday down in Londonderry, and they won the championship of their league. It was very exciting. And the week before, we had gone to Jacob's, and his team won their championship. So we're two for two in the family. It's pretty cool. So both of these basketball teams, you know, they didn't have a star player that won the game. I mean, they had some players that were better than others, but they had to function together, and they had to use some of the weaker members of the team had to participate just as much. Because you got five guys on a team. You need all five. And pick your sports, you know, football, you've got 11. Baseball, you've got 9. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, I got a reference. Got a baseball reference here. That's my weakest link. So, and, you know, if you look back at the Super Bowl, the Patriots didn't win the Super Bowl because of Tom Brady alone or Rob Gronkowski alone. Malcolm Butler's a perfect example. If he doesn't get that interception at the end, more than likely they lose the game. And here's an undrafted rookie. Another example in basketball is the San Antonio Spurs, who have some big stars on their team, but they are not notorious, they're known, they're famous for getting people that other teams don't want and helping them to fit. They're like the Patriots of the NBA. And they find ways to get these guys to fit and make a meaningful contribution to the team. And the stars on that team work just as hard as all the other guys. That's one of the reasons they function so well together. And they win as a team. Musical groups are the same way. A musical symphony, a symphony orchestra does not depend on the soloists. It can't. It depends on the rank and file musicians, the people that are just doing their thing. They're sitting in their chair, you know, the eighth chair clarinet or whatever. It's the people making the music. The soloists are like the icing on the cake. It does not depend on them. It depends on the rank and file musicians. And the church has to be the same way. You can't expect the leadership of this church alone to own the ministry. All of you have to own the ministry. If we don't, we are not going to be all that God has called us to be. If you miss somebody at worship, this happens a lot. I'm not picking on you guys. It happens everywhere I go. But, you know, so you miss somebody in worship. A lot of times people can be, hey, how's so-and-so doing? Or, you know, they ask me, I'm like, well, hopefully I know how so-and-so is doing. But if you just ask me, it short circuits your opportunity to be the body of Christ. If you miss somebody on a Sunday, get on the phone and call them up yourself or Facebook them or, well, better to call them. Talk to them in person, whatever. Make a connection and say, hey, I missed you. How are you doing? You know, anything going on? How can I pray for you? What, you know, be the body of Christ and don't rely on other people in the church, because if you do, you miss out on the opportunity to be a part of that. One other point on this. James Edwards observes that the human body is not a unity despite its diversity. It's a unity because of its diversity. It's not unfortunate that the hand has a different function than the foot, right? It's not unfortunate that the foot has a different function from the thyroid gland. It's essential to the function of the body. If I had a foot, you know, right here, trying to do the job of my thyroid gland, I would be in serious trouble. It'd also be hard to talk. But one of the most damaging philosophies of the church growth movement was a guy named Donald McGavran, and he had this principle called the homogeneous growth principle. It sounds really technical. But basically, it was based on this phrase, birds of a feather flock together. So Donald McGavran said, you know, if you want to build a church, you need to get a bunch of people who all are kind of alike. You know, they all have young children. They all like soccer. They all, you know, they do stuff together. And they'll like to hang out together. And they'll like to do, and the church will grow. And more people will come. And you know what? It works. Really does. Lots of churches have grown that way. It's also diametrically opposed to what the New Testament says about growing the church. We are called to seek out people who are different from us, not the same. The rich are called to seek out the poor. Whites are called to seek out blacks and Hispanics and other nationalities. Sports fans are called to seek out music people and artists, people that are not like you. But, you know, but you say to you, and the, you know, the resistance that we give sometimes is, well, I don't like hanging out with these people because they're different from me. And Jesus says, I know. That's the point. That's the way it's supposed to be. God's kingdom is stronger the more diverse it is, because we are forced to depend on God's grace and not our commonalities to hold us together. We are forced to prefer one another and to die to ourselves. Team first. Now, this is also the reason that the church often is fragile and weak, because we are different, and it's, you don't have those natural connections, maybe. But that forces us to do what we're supposed to do anyway, doesn't it? All right, last thing I want you to see here is that the body of Christ unleashes our gifts. Look at verse 6. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here Paul gives us specific examples of gifts in the church in action. It's important to know that the word for gift is actually derivative of the word for grace. Grace is charisma, a gift is charismata. So they're related, and there's a connection in meaning too. It's a good reminder that spiritual gifts are not intrinsic. You're not born that way. You're not born with spiritual gifts. God develops them. He cultivates. He gives you these gifts by his grace. There's a difference between spiritual gifts and natural gifts. And the fact that we get these by God's grace should encourage us to use them humbly. And as in some human bodies, think of Ken McGarity, he didn't have all the gifts. He didn't have a foot. He didn't have a leg. He didn't have his sight. He was missing some of the parts. The church doesn't always have all of the parts. Our arm may have moved to Chattanooga. Kind of did in a way. Dave and Rebecca Gernard, like a right arm. Wonderful, wonderful people. So, you know, what do you do? What do you do when you lose an arm? Well, you gotta, this is the great thing, you know, in the church, you can raise one up, you can pray one in, and grow a new arm and train that arm. You can't do that with your human body in most cases. But, you know, the foot may have been called elsewhere. We may send the pinky finger on the mission field. But what do we need to do is we need to train up new body parts and pray them, and we need to do the best that we can in the meantime until they are replaced. But we've got to realize this is a reality. This is not life as we wish it were. It's life as it really is. But that's when God meets us. He meets us in the place where things are not as we wish they were, but as they really are. Now, I'm going to combine three of the gifts together, prophecy, teaching, and exhortation, because they're all expressed in the office of teaching elder. Now, not only in that office. I want to make sure you're clear on that. We'll get into that in a second. But I want to make some comments on the gift of prophecy. Old Testament prophecy was a combination of two things. I want to call it forthtelling and foretelling. Predictive prophecy, telling the future, always got the press. You know, that's what everybody always wanted to talk about. But the majority of what a prophet did in the Old Testament was remind the people of Israel. He was preaching to them. He was reminding them that they had broken the law. They had broken the covenant. And New Testament prophets did much of the same thing. We do have some predictive prophecy in the New Testament. There was a prophet named Agabus who predicted a famine in Acts 11, and he predicts Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in Acts 21. But like the Old Testament version, New Testament prophets spent most of their time just preaching from the Bible. They would take a portion of Scripture and they would preach. They would proclaim. So Paul's instructions here should be looked at with that in mind. Now, when we apply this to our day, we've got to realize Revelation ended, and I'm going to talk about the book of Revelation, but God speaking ended with the closing of the canon. We have God's word here. He is not giving new revelation. There are no instructions for ordaining apostles or prophets in the New Testament church. Who do we ordain? We ordain elders and deacons. So what that tells us is that the office of apostle and prophet was a foundational office. It was there in the first century. As far as we know from Scripture, it was not designed to be continuing today. So we have to assume those two offices ended around the time the canon was written. And so what is prophecy today? It's preaching. It's what I'm doing right now. Now, it involves teaching. It involves exhortation. They're all kind of woven together. So Paul urges prophets to use their gift according to the proportion of their faith. There were some really strict rules in the Old Testament to determine if a prophet was speaking the truth. And in the New Testament, it was true as well. Paul would lay out rules for prophets and say, you know, no more than two or three. In 1 Corinthians, he explains how to do it so that it's orderly and beneficial to the church. So a prophet, whether he was speaking a prediction from God or preaching God's word, was still taking God at his word. So he had to do it by faith. And if he did, he would speak the truth. If he didn't, he would be found out as a fraud. And that, you know, when you think about it, it's the same rule as the Old Testament. Moses said, how do you know if there's a real prophet? Well, if what he says comes true. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, contrary to popular opinion, are not poles apart, you know, even on this idea of prophecy. So as we apply this principle to our day, to our church, we have to realize that, in one sense, preaching and teaching, exhortation, by the way, is it's really just coming alongside. It comes from a Greek word that means to walk with somebody. All of those things are carried out by pastors. And so pastors need to use these gifts, trusting in the God who gave them to us, and we have to use them faithfully. Now, you need to remember, it is not only pastors who have the gifts of preaching and teaching and exhortation. It's not only pastors who preach and teach and counsel. If you have a gift in one of these areas or think you have a gift in one of these areas, you need to use it. And you need to ask the leadership of the church. If they don't get to you first, hopefully we do. That's kind of our job, right? It's to identify people with gifts and encourage them to use them. But if we don't, then ask the leadership for opportunities or for guidance in how to hone and exercise and develop that gift. That's how new leaders are developed. That's what the New Testament tells us to do. Now, how do you know if you have a gift? More than likely, somebody else will see it in you before you see it in yourself. That's usually the way it works. Okay, so that's the first gift. The second gift is serving. How should you serve, Paul says? Well, you should serve as a servant. Got to make sense. But the word for servant and for serve is where we get our word deacon. It is the word for, it literally means to wait on tables. The first deacons were called to care for the poor and the needy in order that they might relieve the apostles to focus on preaching and teaching. And although the deacons did some preaching as well. Now, this is a huge need in every church, everywhere, because you have a lot of people with needs, and you live in cities that have a lot of needs. Our church has been in existence for 10 years now, as of April, 10 years since we started worship. Guess what? We've never had a deacon, ever, in 10 years. Now, do we have a need for deacons? Absolutely. We've simply never had someone who has sensed that call strongly enough to jump into that position. Now, what happens in a church when you don't have deacons? Maybe you never thought about this before. Well, the elders then become the deacons. The roles of the deacon devolve upon the elders when there are no deacons. Well, that's not the best scenario. It's not the best arrangement. We need to pray urgently that God is going to provide deacons, because if elders are doing what deacons are supposed to be doing, guess what? It's a lot harder for us to do what elders are supposed to be doing. We just don't. There's only so many hours in a day. So I want to encourage you to pray that God is going to provide deacons for this church to relieve the session of the double burden that we carry right now. All right, the next gift is giving. Everybody is called to give. Hopefully we all understand that. Everybody in the church is called to give. But there are some people who are gifted to give. There are some people that have a special love and ability to give. And it doesn't necessarily equate with wealth, but it equates with a joy in giving. I had some friends that kind of taught me this when we were fundraising for the church plant. I always tended to feel funny about asking people for money. And I had a friend that sort of pushed me to do, and he said, listen, if I have the gift to give, of the ability to give, and of the desire to give, and you don't give me the opportunity to exercise it, you're hurting me. Stop hurting me. And so I said, okay. That's good to me. So giving is, Paul says, okay, how do you give? You give generously. Giving is an overflow of a heart that has received generously from God. And we're grateful for the gift of God's grace. So you see how gifts and God's grace are connected. The next one is leading. Leading is to be done with diligence or zeal. Now, this could be leading as an elder, as a deacon. It could be any other leadership role that isn't one of those two. It could be teaching a Sunday school class, organizing a ministry, setting up refreshments, or communion, leading worship. Whatever leading you do, and trust me, a lot of you lead, maybe in ways that you don't realize. Children's ministry, Pioneer Club, there's all sorts of ways that you lead. Whatever kind of leading you do, Paul says, do it wholeheartedly. Do it well. Don't wait until the last second and prepare, till the night before, till the last 15 minutes or whatever. And don't say, oh, it's just kids. It's not a big deal. Unless you want Karen to be really mad at you. We give our best to children. Don't do it badly in this area. Doing things, if you're going to do something, do it well. That's a good adage to remember. It is an act of worship in the broad sense to God, and it is a gift to others in the church. And the way that you lead is an example, for good or for bad, to others who are going to follow you. All right, the last gift here he mentions is showing mercy, and that should be done with joy or cheerfulness. The word for cheerfulness is the root of our word hilarious, and you know this is sort of interesting because you might not associate showing mercy. You know, you're meeting financial needs, you're showing compassion to somebody who's really hurting. You don't really think of that and the word hilarious. You know, they don't seem to go together. But think about it this way. If we're dealing with somebody who's hurting emotionally, physically, financially, we want to do it with joy, right? A, because it's the overflow of our joy, the joy God's given to us. And B, that person probably needs some joy. Now, you don't need to be cracking jokes, you know, as you're doing this necessarily, but the way that we show mercy ought to be done with joy because we lift people's spirits as we do it. If you're going to serve at a homeless shelter, you're going to visit somebody in the hospital, you're going to shovel somebody's driveway, do it with joy. Don't be a martyr. You know, we have real martyrs in the church. We don't need fake martyrs. Do it with joy. If you don't derive joy from showing mercy, let me make a suggestion. Don't do it temporarily. Okay, don't use that as a permanent excuse, just a temporary one. But if you struggle with having joy in serving, in showing mercy, then stop doing it and reflect on God's mercy to you. What has he done for you? How has he reached to you when you were broken, when you had nothing to offer? And how joyful has he poured out his blessings on you? And then, chances are, the joy will come back. And, you know, when you think about it, the sign that you have a gift is that it energizes you. If it exhausts you, it's probably not your gift. Find another one. You know, try a different one. I was working on this sermon last night, and I was working on my computer first, and just because I had done it last week, and I was just sort of tweaking it, and I fell asleep like 5 times, no joke, working on the sermon. I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a real doozy. Can't wait. But then every Saturday night, I get up in the pulpit and I actually preach it just for practice, because it just helps me. And I didn't fall asleep once when I was doing that. It's kind of hard when you're standing up to fall asleep, but I'm sure somebody's done it. So I just want to close with a story of a friend of mine. When I think of somebody who knows their gift and who exercises it in joy, I think of a friend of mine named Dan Edwards. Some of you know him. You know, maybe many of you don't. But he's the children's pastor at Covenant Presbyterian in Birmingham, Alabama. And he brings our Explorer Camp team every summer. And Dan is a gifted pastor. He was a solo pastor of a church for many years in South Carolina before he was hired at Covenant to be their children's pastor. He can preach, he can teach, he can admit, he can do all kinds of things. But that guy just loves kids. And he loves teaching people who love kids to love kids better. And he does everything that he does. He administrates so beautifully and so smoothly, and he makes it look so easy. And believe me, it is not easy. He just makes you want to follow him anywhere. I mean, I'll follow that guy anywhere. His joy is infectious. And I'm so thankful to God for that man, not only for what he does, but the manner in which he does it. It's really, really important in the body of Christ, because we display ourselves to the world in the way that we even serve each other, don't we? And so in that way, Dan is really a gift to all of us. So to the body of Christ and the body in Christ at CTR, I want to encourage you, live as the body of Christ. Look at yourselves as a body, connected to Christ, connected to one another, and by the grace that God has given you, use those gifts, and we will all be the better for it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the gifts that you have given us, plural, but more importantly, the gift, singular, of your grace, because that's what flows out of us and should flow out of us in the way that we use our gifts. Lord, you have given us tremendous joy, a great reason to overflow in joy in the way that we serve each other, in the way that we serve people in the city who don't know you. Lord, help us. Help us to live as a body of Christ. And Lord, you know in this body that we've got holes here and there. We've got gifts that we wish we had, people that have moved away, people that are no longer here. I pray that you would help us to maybe in some ways serve out of our weakness rather than our strength until you choose to call somebody that has a strength, that has a gift in an area that we're lacking. And Lord, that's where we meet you. That's where we see your power is made perfect in weakness. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.